Thank you, Lisa, for that reading. And thank you again, Aaron and Emma, for joining us today. I appreciate you being here. Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's a privilege to open God's Word together with you this morning. I've always found that I like to start off a sermon with a joke or with some sort of humor when possible. And so as I was preparing the sermon this week, I got to thinking through some of the jokes that I've learned while I've been studying at seminary. And seminary jokes are kind of a breed unto themselves sometimes. So for instance, I have one professor who tells nothing but parrot jokes. So whether it's at the beginning of class or I've had him for some extended classes, so maybe after the break, he'll start off class with a joke about parrots. And he has a whole list of them, and it works. It's a fun way just to start the class just kind of on a humorous note. And I have other professors who are amazing at one-liners, kind of those quick-witted, witty sayings. And I've one of my favorite professors in particular is really good at using those to kind of keep us in our place, to keep us seminary students from maybe, you know, getting too big of a head. And so he'll say things like, when they give you that Master of Theology degree, don't you believe it. And it's a good reminder to remain humble and recognize how much more we have to grow in our relationship with Christ, whatever degree may be after our name. And there are other jokes that are very poignant. And that brings me to the joke that kind of started this whole rabbit trail, this train of thought. And I'm going to modify it a little bit from its original form. But by the end of it, you kind of get the point. There was a man who was going deep sea fishing one day out on the open ocean. And so he got up early in the morning and he started out. And as he was going out there, he got to the middle of the ocean where there's nobody else around, nobody in sight. And just as he was about to the spot he was going, he realized he saw a man in the ocean struggling, holding on to just a small wooden paddle for dear life. And so the fisherman cried out, "Oh, hold on just a second. Let me find my life jacket. Let me throw it to you. Just hang in there." And you could tell this man had been out there for hours. He was struggling to hold on. And he said, thank you, but I just don't know if I can make it. The man said, no, hold on. I'll be just a moment. And so he fiddled around. He was just trying to find the life preserver. Didn't have it as handy as he wanted. And he realized that this man was just on the edge, just about to let go here. And so he needed to keep him going. And so he said the first thing that came to his mind, he said, well, surely you don't want to give up. You don't believe in that. What religion are you? He's trying to start conversation. Well, the man said, well, I'm a Christian. And the fisherman said, really? Me too. That's great. Are you Catholic, Protestant? The man said, well, I'm Protestant. The man said, really? Me too. What denomination are you? The man said, well, I'm a Baptist. And the fisherman said, really? Me too. Are you a Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist? He kept rummaging around. Northern Baptist. Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Northern Conservative Baptist? Really? Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist? Really? Me too. He just about found his life preserver. He was about to throw it out and he's trying to keep him going. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Reformation of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Reformation of 1915? The man still just barely holding on. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Reformation in 1915. The fisherman said, die, you heretic scum, and he drove away in his boat. Sadly, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? That's what makes it humorous. How is it that we as Christians can be so have so much in common and yet be so easily divided? We've been talking about worship these past couple weeks, and sadly, worship is often not a point of unity, but a battleground of sorts in the church. And by the way, this isn't a new thing either. If you look throughout church history, particularly since the time of the Reformation, anytime something new or novel is introduced, whether it's the organ or instruments, even the piano, there's division and tension within the church. And so I want to prepare you. I'm about to say two words that for some of you are going to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up at full alert. Okay, are you ready? Music styles. Is it safe? All the rocks are still in place, so that's good. Okay. Let's hope that's still the case by the time we're done here today. Music styles. I would imagine that even for some of you, just by saying those two words, you're already cringing a little bit, just bracing for it. Oh boy, here it comes. For some of you, the light bulb just went off too, and you realize that's why he was telling jokes at the beginning. He was trying to get on our good side. Well, I admit, the thought did cross my mind. But as Deneric and I have been praying through and planning this series, we continue to feel prompted and convicted to address at some point what can often be the elephant in the room. That thing that we need to talk about, but don't really want to because it's uncomfortable. And yet, it's essential that we talk about this. When it comes to corporate worship, worshiping together, when it comes to music styles in particular, we've created clever ways to try to circumvent the problem. One option is simply to segregate by default into different churches by preference. This one is especially easy for those of us who live in an area like DFW where there are churches in abundance. And so whatever your style or flavor is, you can find it and you can choose it. So if your style preference is hymns or traditional music, you go to a Stonebriar. If your style or preference is contemporary music, you go to a Lake Point or a Watermark. If you like gospel music, you find a church that has gospel music. Whatever your style or flavor is, there's an option out there. And so sometimes we naturally segregate ourselves by our preferences. So that's one potential solution. Another option is to do multiple services within the same church. So you have your traditional service, you have your contemporary service, maybe a seeker-sensitive service, and you do different services within your church that appease different people, that satisfy their preferences, but at the same time still creates this separation. And again, that's another option that's out there. And perhaps these are the best solutions that we have. But the question I'd like to consider today is there another way? Is there a way where believers of different backgrounds, traditions, races, ages, where we can all come together and worship the one true God together? What should our attitude toward corporate worship be? And how should God's word shape our understanding of this sensitive issue? And as we consider this today, I'm going to do something a little different than usual. As I was praying through this and preparing this week, I kept coming back to a text that, quite frankly, is not a traditional worship text. There is kind of a loose connection. There's a section of this text that's considered by many scholars to be one of the earliest Christian hymns. But if you were to read this text in its context, you probably wouldn't think of worship as the first thing. There are other needs in mind. But what I'd like to attempt to do today is to preach this text as it is. Let God's word say what it says. So we're going to set our conversation about worship aside for just a moment and look at this text together. And then as we consider application, how we might apply this, then we'll double back and look at what this might look like in a corporate worship setting. This passage over the years has become one of my personal favorites. And if you've been around me for a while, if you've gone to this church for a while, you've probably heard me reference it at some point. And that text is Philippians chapter 2. So would you turn there in your Bibles with me? Philippians 2. And as we look at Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see first a problem that was in the Philippian church. Then we'll see a solution that's presented here for that problem. And then at the end, we'll talk about application. So problem, solution, application. Let's look at this beautiful text together. And before we look at this text, let me just give you a quick overview of where this fits in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul is writing from prison to the Philippian church and is addressing some of the different needs and circumstances that they're facing there. Often we think of the theme of joy in connection with Philippians, though there's even more going on with that. And Paul is addressing these different circumstances and issues that are arising. And so in chapter 1, he updates them on his present circumstances and gives them some encouragement. And then here in chapter 2, we're going to see how he responds to a problem that the Philippian church was dealing with. And so Paul starts out in Philippians 2 and says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. There's that word joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is asking the Philippian church to be united. Apparently, this is something the Philippian church had been struggling with. And so Paul's urging them, hey, come together, guys. Have the same mind, have the same love, have the same purpose. Be united. And so we see the Philippian church was struggling with unity, and what was at the heart of it? Look on in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what was the problem in the Philippian church? Selfishness, selfish ambition, conceit. Being so self-focused that they weren't looking to the needs of each other. One of the movies Heather and I have enjoyed watching with our kids is the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And so if you remember that one, now this isn't the new one where Johnny Depp's looking creepy like Michael Jackson, okay, just to be clear. We're talking about the old one, the classic with Gene Wilder. And if you remember that movie and or have read the book, you'll recall that Charlie's the only one who cares about others. Everybody else is so self-focused for different reasons. And the one that always sticks out like a sore thumb to me is Veruca Salt. She's the one who says, I want it, Daddy, and I want it now. She doesn't care a lick about others. Apparently, there were too many Veruca Salts in the Philippian church. Now, Paul doesn't discount that on some level, yes, we need to look to our own interests too. We don't set those aside completely. But that isn't what comes first. Others come first. And so Paul is addressing this problem of selfishness and self-absorption and is bringing it to their attention. Now, in the 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, it's not like much has changed in that regard. In fact, if anything, it's only worsened and intensified. And the words that Paul says to the Philippian church could just have easily been written directly to us and bear our attention. Today we live in a world, we're embedded in a culture that says, it's all about you. We live in a world today where the media, technology, seemingly everything in our society wants to create this illusion that it's all about us. We're a very consumer-based culture. Just turn on the TV and you'll see advertisement after advertisement that present this gospel message. It's all about you. In fact, I heard of a study recently where the most effective advertisements they found are those that subtly portray you as the hero. And marketers and advertisers, they're not stupid. They catch on to this. And so you'll see advertisement after advertisement that say, you'll be the hero to your kids if you buy them that brand new bag of Doritos. You'll be the hero to your wife or girlfriend if you buy Old Spice so you don't stink. You'll be the hero at work if you drive up in that shiny new Mercedes. You're the hero. It's all about you. And sadly, if we're not careful, we find ourselves buying into this. Our default apart from Christ is to be selfish and self-absorbed. And I'd be lying to you if I said I was any different. Now, this is where it especially gets real for me. It's when I think about how I am at home. So I'm going to have a moment of confession time with y'all. And Heather isn't here today. She's home because we have a couple kids sick, which seems to be a weekly occurrence this time of year, sadly. But I have to tell you, Heather is amazing. She's superwoman. She is just... to do all the things that she does on a daily basis and still have sanity, let alone to be as even-keeled as she is, I think that's a gift. And I realize how lucky I am as a husband to call her my wife. And passages like these are especially convicting because it reveals to me just how selfish and self-absorbed I can be. Because even though I know mentally the right thing to do, I'm just going to be honest, there are times when I see that pile of laundry looking kind of ripe, maybe smelling kind of ripe too, and I just pass on by. Or I see that stack of dishes after dinner and conveniently choose to ignore it. And I'm great about making excuses for it too, right? Oh, I've had such a long day. Oh, I'm so busy. And yet, those excuses, after a while, don't work. The real root of it is I can be selfish. And I'm selfish more often than I like to admit. And this self-focused mentality has seeped into the church as well. We often choose the most important issues to argue over, right? Carpet color, which hymnal version to buy, paint color, the essential important stuff. We expect our demands to be met. And we can easily fall into this all about me attitude. And when we do this, we become so consumed with our wants, our desires, our way, that it becomes almost impossible to see things from another's point of view. So we see there's a problem here. Selfishness, a self-absorbed attitude. Yet there is also a solution to the problem Paul presents here. And that solution is to follow Christ's example of sacrificial service. We need to follow Christ's example of sacrificial service. We've already seen in verses 3 and 4 how we are to consider others as more significant, more important, better than ourselves. To look to their needs. Just stop and think about that for a moment. To honestly think about somebody else as being better than us? To care about what they want versus just what we want? It's not something that comes naturally. I would argue it's something that's not only difficult but impossible apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's only by the Spirit's work as He conforms us more and more into the image of Christ that our attitude changes and we can begin to think of God and others as truly more important and significant than ourselves. And then starting in verse 5, Paul goes on to show us the ultimate example that is found in Jesus. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The NIV 1984 says it this way, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Wow. That's a tall order. More than that, again, it's impossible apart from Christ. So what does this attitude look like? How is our attitude to be the same as that of Christ's? Well, let's read on, and this is the section from verse 6 through 11 that talks about Christ, and many Bible scholars believe this is one of the earliest Christian hymns. And listen to what it says about Jesus. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Let me just point out a couple things this morning. First of all, Jesus clearly did not have a me-first attitude. Quite the opposite. It says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this passage used to confuse me in this section because of how I understood the word grasped. When I think of the word grasped, I think of somebody reaching for something as if it's unattainable or out of reach or just not quite there yet. And so it didn't make sense because we know Jesus is fully God. So why would he be grasping at this equality with God? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I realized as I've studied this over the years that there's actually a different connotation for this word. The word in this context has the idea of something to be held onto tightly. If you've ever played tug of war with a bulldog, you know one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to let go, or you're going to let go. Because bulldogs, they know how to hold on tightly to something. In the same way, as one commentator writes, Jesus did not selfishly grasp hold of or tightly hold to his position as equal with God. Instead, he was willing to leave his high position in heaven temporarily and to give himself over to serving our needs. Although he set aside the rights and privileges of being God, he remained God. Another commentator writes, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity. And yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. This is the ultimate example of selfless sacrifice and humility. Jesus emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. Remember, in his own words, Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. Christ's example of sacrificial service was not just for the early believers, but is a timeless example and one that we are called to follow today. God calls us to sacrificial service, to live as Jesus did. And by the way, what was the extent of Jesus' service? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's sacrificial service led him all the way to death, and not just any kind, the most painful, humiliating kind imaginable. When we think of Jesus' sacrificial service to the Father and his obedience, his humble service, it's beyond humbling. And this is what God calls us to live out as well. So if I were to ask you today, how's that going? What would you say? How's that going in your relationship with your spouse? How's that going in relation to your kids or your parents? Grandkids, grandparents. How's that going at the office when your boss is unreasonable and demanding and your patience is wearing thin? Someone once said, we talk a lot as Christians about wanting to be a servant, but nobody wants to be treated like a servant. How's it going when you feel you're being treated like a servant? We are called to Christ's example of sacrificial service. And in the midst of Christ's great example in verses 6 through 8, let's not forget what follows in verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As a result of his sacrificial service, God the Father exalted Jesus above everything else. There will be a day when every knee will bow before him. There will be a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus was exalted because of his faithful service. And we too will one day be rewarded for faithful obedience in humble service to our King. So we've seen a problem. We can all too easily become selfish, self-focused, self-absorbed. But we've also seen the solution. We should follow Christ's example of humble service and sacrifice. So then the question becomes, how do we do that well? What does that look like? There are so many things we could say here. I'm going to mention just two this morning. Number one, marriage, family relations. We're going to be spending a lot of time this week filling our bellies and extending our pant sizes with turkey. Watching the Cowboys hopefully give the Bills defense all it can handle. And doing this with people we love and even with people we may find hard to get along with. How are you looking to their needs? How are you putting them above yourself? What are some practical, tangible ways that you can show this sacrificial service this week to them? And then number two, I said we'd double back around to this, and I just want us to consider, what does this look like in the church? And in particular, what does this look like in the context of corporate worship? Again, I want to be clear, this isn't a worship text. That's not the emphasis. But I also don't see any exception clauses here either. It doesn't say, look to the interests of others, except when you're at church. Consider others better than yourselves, except when it comes to music styles. It appears to me this is something we're called to live out in all areas of our life, in particular those that relate to the body of Christ. So then let's consider the question, what does that look like when it comes to corporate worship? I want you to do something for me just for a minute here. Go and set your notes down, set your Bibles down for just a moment. And I want you to look across the aisle at somebody in the next section, or maybe across the church from you. Okay, you don't have to look at the same person necessarily. Just find somebody there. In particular, I'd encourage you to look at somebody who might look differently than you. Think differently than you. I want you just to consider this. This is someone who is made in God's image. This is someone who God desires and is called to be in a personal relationship with Him. This is also someone whom God has uniquely designed with different gifts, with different likes and dislikes, with possibly different preferences than you have. What would it look like to look to this person's interests? What would it look like to consider them as better or more important than yourself? What if this person that you're looking at likes having guitars and drums on stage on Sundays because it expresses to them the deep passion that cannot be expressed in other ways that they have for their Lord? What if this person you're looking at loves the great hymns of the faith because they find the beauty and depth of poetry to be unparalleled? What if this person you're looking at is struggling this morning and can't stomach a full diet of perfectly metered syllables and just needs a simple phrase to latch onto today to express what they need? Are you willing to look to their needs? Are you willing to allow them some of their preferences too? Or is this something we feel the need to grasp onto that we can't just let go? I mentioned at the beginning some of the ways we've tried to circumvent the problems that arise with music styles. Different services, different styles between churches. And that's what's often done today. Yet I have to wonder, based on what we heard in the passage and what we hear throughout Scripture, if there isn't a better option that we're supposed to strive toward. One of the things that Heather and I loved as we were first looking at Redeemer, and as we've served alongside you and continue to serve with you, is the fact that we have something special here. We have the opportunity every Sunday morning to come together as one body with many different people, many different backgrounds and walks of life, and come together as one and worship the Lord together. And there is such beauty in that. I can't help but think of that beautiful passage in Revelation 7 where it says that one day there are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're all going to come together in heaven. That's all of us. We're all going to come together and worship God together. That's our singular purpose for doing so. And it's going to be amazing. And we have a wonderful opportunity, even as we meet on Sundays, to reflect that even now. Our corporate worship should be a time where we can put aside whatever else might possibly cause division and be united in our common purpose together to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he is worthy. We have that opportunity. But to do that well isn't always as easy as it might seem because it requires sacrifice. It takes considering others, honoring them, being willing to consider their needs and put them ahead of ourselves. By the way, I want to be clear here. This doesn't mean that part of that sacrifice means sacrificing things that are essential God-given mandates. So we don't sacrifice truth. We don't sacrifice theological soundness and depth. There's some certain clear parameters that we operate under. Also, there's a difference between corporate worship and individual worship. God has made each of us differently, has wired us differently, and he's done that for a reason. Everyone is drawn to different kinds of music and styles for different reasons. And it becomes easier to navigate these styles in individual worship because, to an extent, this is a believer's freedom issue. This is something that's between us and God within these parameters. And so if listening to the London Symphony Orchestra perform Handel's Messiah helps you to worship God and draw closer to him, then do it. If listening to the great hymns of the faith and singing along with them helps you to worship God, then do it. If listening to the Gaithers or Maranatha helps you to worship God, then do it. If listening to Shane and Shane or the Gettys or Hillsong helps you to worship God, then do it. I never thought I'd say this next sentence in a million years, and I may regret saying this. But if listening to Kanye helps you to worship God, then do it. By the way, just to be clear, his latest album, not the stuff beforehand. So our individual times of worship can be a wonderful time between us and God, where you come before him and ask him to help us to worship him and draw closer to him. And our corporate worship can also be a wonderful, beautiful time where we as believers from all backgrounds, all walks of life, come together and declare together the one who binds us together. One of my good friends, who is a worship pastor at my church back in Oregon, has kind of served as one of my mentors as I've been leading the music here at Redeemer. And I still keep in touch with him, give him a call every now and then. And a while back, he shared this document with me about corporate worship and music styles that he's used over the years. And so as we close this morning, I want to share this to you and encourage you to just consider it. The title of this document is called A Personal Manifesto for Congregational Singing. That sounds really official, doesn't it? And by the way, as a side note, I don't really care for the term manifesto just because of my association with like Communist Manifesto. But essentially, this is a personal document saying, here's what I'm going to follow. This is what my attitude is going to be. So let's look at this as we close this morning. Starts out by saying, I will sing if for no other reason than to honor the scriptural exhortation to sing. We're all called and commanded to sing, by the way. That's not an optional thing. Singing in worship is a spiritual enterprise, not a musical exercise. Which, by the way, I find this one especially helpful for those of us who consider ourselves musicians. Because sometimes musicians can want to do music just for music's sake, just to make things beautiful. Just because. But that's not why we gather here together. We gather to praise God. It's a spiritual enterprise. Next slide. I will vigorously sing the songs I like and are most meaningful to me because it's good for my soul. And because in so doing, I may encourage another person to sing as well. I will also energetically sing the songs I like less because in so doing, I may affirm another person in an expression of faith that's meaningful to them. By the way, I love how he crafts this in a way that's very others-focused. Did you catch that? That kind of echoes what we've just talked about in this passage. I will gladly learn a new song when the worship leader asks me to, for in doing so, I may discover something new about my personal faith. That's one of those things I love about hearing new songs. And by the way, Aaron and Emma, thank you for sharing yours this morning even with us. I heard them rehearse. We had a Thursday evening rehearsal, and I have to tell you, it's been stuck in my head all week since then. And, you know, we just talked about Romans 12 and being submissive, being dependent on God, and it's just a wonderful way. Music is a wonderful way that that sticks with us. I will sing again the songs I know all too well, and you probably have your list of those, the ones that seems like we sing over and over again. There's a reason we do that. I will sing those songs recognizing that someone close to me may be hearing that song for the first time, and I can assist them in learning it. I will be responsible for my own participation in singing. I will not depend on anyone else in order for me to be in the proper mood, nor will I allow anyone else's attitudes or actions to prevent me from fulfilling my role as a worshiper before the Lord. When given the opportunity, I'll speak to these issues. Otherwise, I will hold myself and no one else accountable for these standards. Now, I didn't print this off this morning. I'm not going to pass out copies and say, you know, would you sign this? But I do want you to consider this morning, based on what we've heard today, based on what Scripture teaches, this idea of sacrificial service, of considering others as better than ourselves. Would you be willing to agree to something like this? Is that too tall an ask? If so, what's keeping you from that? May we be known as those who magnify God, who make his greatness known in our lives, in prayer, in praise, and in our attitudes, in considering others as better than ourselves, in following Christ's example, humbly, selflessly, sacrificially, just as Christ loved us. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is challenging and convicting. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts straight to our hearts. And Father, this morning we've seen in your word how you call us to love selflessly, to care for others sacrificially, in the same way and manner that Jesus did for us. We can't do this on our own. We can't live this out in our own strength. We need your Spirit to help us to do this well, to live this out faithfully. Help us when we fail. Forgive us when we fall short. Help us to leave this place this morning desiring to obey you so that we would live this out in our marriages, in our families, in all aspects of our lives. And help us to show this kind of love to each other as we come together as one body to worship you, to fellowship together in all we do. Teach us how we may love and sacrifice well, to bring glory and honor to you, for you are worthy. We pray all these things, asking for your help, through the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Sermons like this bother me because I have my rights, and I want them, and I'm entitled to them. But we just sang it, in Christ alone. We are gathered together because he has created us to worship him. And in so doing, we live in the light of his grace, his love, his mercy. But it's not about us. It's about him. It's always been about him, and it always will be about him. But as Joel said, we can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit. So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us to set aside our desires so that we might serve others. This is a beautiful thing, to live as Christ lived, to speak as he spoke, to love as he loved. I don't know if you noticed, It was through the music the gospel was preached. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then through the preaching of the text, our model was given. So now, go. As those who have been created in the image of God, as those who were created to worship Him, may we rely on the Spirit. May we view others as more significant than we view ourselves. May we live sacrificially. May we never fail to live up to our role as worshipers of our triune God. Go now in Christ's peace and in His love. Amen.